As you know, in almost every sermon that you've heard in the last few weeks, the word pandemic or COVID-19 will come up. I will try hard not to do that today, but leave the application to you, okay? I want to share on about the life of Joseph this morning. Not only because I can relate very much to this character in the Bible. His story occupies almost a quarter of the book of Genesis, the last quarter of Genesis. And every time I read that story, I find that it speaks to me very personally. And so I think that will be true for most of you also. You know, man or woman, whatever background you come from. And that's, it's quite amazing to me that for a story that is, I'm going to turn on the PowerPoint too, for a story that is about, 4,000 years old, you have a story that gives us so many insights, not just to the external events of history, but into the believer's inner life. And whenever I read the story of Joseph, I find speaks to me not just about circumstances around me, but in my inner life as well. And I want to share some of that with you this morning, okay? And thanks, Gideon, for reading the text for us. And this is really what I will share towards the end of my presenting of the Joseph story, because I'm just going to talk about several stages of his life story up to this point, and to give a bit more attention to how he names his two sons at the end of chapter 41. So let's go back to the earlier part of his life. I call it growing up different, okay? The thing about Joseph's life is that very early in his life, he became something of a loner. And it had to do with maybe his personality, but it especially had to do with his circumstances. From a very young age, he was sort of like separated as a loner by the rest of his siblings. And he had 13, there were 13 in the family, 12 sons and a daughter. And the one thing that you can see separated him from the rest was the special affection that and the special treatment given to him by his father, Jacob, his father Israel. He was the second youngest of 13 children. His mother, Rachel, was Jacob's second wife, but the more beloved wife. And to add to all that, Joseph was the child of Jacob's old age. Not Jacob as a young man. So in his old age, maybe Jacob doted more on his children, just like how maybe sometimes grandparents dote on their grandkids, right? And of course, the story of how Jacob gave Joseph a coat of many colors. You can just imagine that out of 13 children, out of 11, out of 12 sons and a daughter, it was Joseph who received this special coat. So this might be something that Jacob did to show his love, but it also would, in a way, separate Joseph from the rest of his siblings. So already as a young person, he seemed separate from the rest. And if you look at this young boy, he doesn't seem all that likable either, because he would tell on his siblings, well, if they misbehave, you know, at work. And so he was not exactly your you know, social butterfly or team player. And there was already that there. Now, to add on to this, he had these vivid dreams. And these dreams, and you know what they are about, you know, about the bales of, you know, wheat and the stars and sun and moon, those dreams, they were not hard to interpret, but the meaning was hard to accept for the rest. Okay? And people around him somehow knew, this boy is destined for greatness, okay? Such a way that even in time his parents would bow down to him. But this was not necessarily well received by the siblings, okay? So I don't think Joseph was an arrogant little boy, but probably he was not aware. He was ingenuous and you know, he wasn't aware that you know, his words will have such effect on people. But the result is that from a young age, Joseph became, I think he became singled out for antagonism. It's not to say that he was the black sheep of the family. It was like he was the white sheep that made everyone else feel black. Okay, more like that. Okay. And so he became something of a social anomaly among his family members. This, I think, would shape his life, his future life to a large extent, and shape his personality. So from a very young age, probably Joseph felt that he was separate from the rest. And he didn't know why, or he didn't know how it would be, but he was growing up different. Okay? So from there, we go on to his early years in Egypt. And I call this part of his life growing up quickly. So his childhood was growing up different, and his adulthood was growing up quickly. And here's the thing, between the age of 18 and 30, Joseph was either a slave or a prisoner. Now, can you imagine that for a while? Where were you between the age of 18 and 30? Now, I know some of you are not 30 yet, but think about where you were, how you spent your youth and young adulthood between the ages of 18 and 30. Well, Joseph basically spent it in two places. He was in a slave quarter and he was in prison. So, and he was in a strange land, a foreign land, that he, that's why I think he had to really adapt and grow up very quickly. He did not have a normal youth and young adulthood. He was taken to a foreign country, put in the household of Potiphar, right? And in that situation, I think Joseph developed some skills that he would not have learned if he had remained a shepherd boy in his father's household back in Canaan. So God was doing something to this young man, although he was forced into a very troubling situation. He grew up quickly and he learned new skills. It's very much like many of our migrant workers who come to Singapore to work, and they have no, they don't have many skills, but when they come in and they go for ID courses and their work experience, they sort of almost discover the new skills that help to identify them and give them a vocation. So it was like that for Joseph. He worked in Potiphar's household. he became a very good steward. He became like someone who was 100% reliable. Okay, and he was a great manager and administrator, you know, almost as good as Jermaine and Joanna among us. Okay, and can't see your face, but maybe you're smiling there. And those years, you know, the words that would be used to describe Joseph, especially in chapter 39, are words like favor, blessing, abundance, prosper. Those are the words used for a young man who spent his life as a slave or as a prisoner. Favor, blessing, abundance, and prosper. And Joseph developed these gifts that would shape his personality. And these gifts would express themselves in three major platforms in his life. In Potiphar's household, in an Egyptian prison, and then at the highest level in political office under Pharaoh himself. And these gifts as administrator and you know, organizer would serve him in these three big platforms in his life. Now, his gifts got him into Potiphar's good books. But there was the other thing about Joseph, besides his gifts. Joseph was also, we're told from the Bible, very well built and handsome, okay? And so while his great skills got him into good books, his physical attractiveness got him into trouble. Okay. So he had both of these things. So when I at this point in the story think about the Joseph story and I pose myself a hypothetical case, I pose it to you too. If one day an angel of the Lord appeared to you in a dream or vision and gave you a choice, if the angel said, okay, I'm going to give you a choice, one of two blessings, okay, which one would you have? The first one is to be perfectly gifted in managing people and property, just perfectly gifted in managing people and property. That's one gift. The other gift is you'll be perfectly beautiful. You have a flawless body and you will be perfectly beautiful or handsome, okay? So now choose. difficult choice, isn't it? Well, Joseph did not have to choose. God gave him both the gifts. So I was thinking to myself, would I have both these gifts if I needed to spend 18 to 30 in prison or in the slave quarters? Something to think about, okay? Now, of course, people did not know that this beautiful young man, who's so perfect in every way, was also carrying emotional scars that could not be shared with anyone. And he bore the emotional scars of having been sold by his own brothers who wanted to kill him, right? And they betrayed him, and they were so cruel towards him, and he was left almost for dead. He bore these scars that would not so easily heal. And so Joseph becomes for us a very interesting person to study his inner life. Okay? And so he spends his time in Potiphar's household. He did his work very well, but was misunderstood, right? And he was sent to prison. And there, he was left unrewarded, even though he interpreted the dreams of the cupbearer and the baker. You know that story, right? Interpreted the dreams of the cupbearer and the baker accurately into the details. And then he got forgotten. He languished in prison. But in that occasion in his life, you know, there's one phrase that you will not, you will not fail to notice. And if you see that, it almost sounds a little ironic. Chapter 39, verse 21 says, the Lord was with him. Okay. The Lord was with Joseph. Okay. And the writer can say that of a young man who had sort of lost his youth in prison and as a slave, and suffer being abandoned, forgotten, languishing in prison. And the writer could still say about Joseph, the Lord was with him. And this tells us something, isn't it, about God's presence in our life. God's presence in our life doesn't mean that we will have a charmed life and that every trouble will just wash away like water off a duck's back, you know. It doesn't mean when it says the Lord is with you that you will not go through hardship, suffering, misunderstanding, abandonment by others, and betrayal. You could suffer all these things to the point of extreme physical, emotional, and psychological pain, and it can still be true for it to be said that the Lord is with you. So verse 21 of chapter 39 to me is a precious verse. Those were Joseph's early years. Now let's go on further. His rise to prominence, and now the years of suffering bear fruit. And we're getting into Genesis 41 now. So finally, the cupbearer remembers Joseph, mentions him to Pharaoh. Pharaoh appoints Joseph and grants him all but absolute power in Egypt. And things begin to happen for Joseph very, very quickly. It's like the catch-up time, you know, for him. Pharaoh gives Joseph a new name. This is significant when it comes to, you know, God's people and them being given new names. And the new name he gets from Pharaoh is Zaphnath-Paneah. And maybe this was Pharaoh's attempt to, what I would say, to try and Egyptianize Joseph, to make him more Egyptian, therefore more acceptable to the people around him. Okay. He had Pharaoh's favor, and not only did Pharaoh give him a new name, but Pharaoh also gave him a wife, right? And this is where we sort of ask some questions, okay? Because he marries Asenath, you know, and we are told she is the daughter of Potiphera, priest of On. And we are thinking, oh no, Joseph is going to marry the daughter of a priest of, you know, a foreign religion, an Egyptian religion. And not only that, he will have children by them, right? Now, we mustn't judge Joseph too critically over here, and it's good for us to remember a few things. Number one, the marriage was arranged by Pharaoh, and this to me means that Joseph didn't really have a choice. Okay, the town of On was the cultic center of the sun god Re or Ra. On was the cultic center. The priest of On, he had this very special title, the greatest of the seers. So the priest of On was among the top priests of Egypt. And so what Pharaoh was doing was he was marrying Joseph into the elite of Egyptian nobility. Maybe that was his Pharaoh's purpose. It was his special gift to raise the status of Joseph, right? And to Egyptianize him, as I said. And so Joseph didn't have much of a choice. The second thing, of course, was that this idea of the Jewish nation, you know, a people covenanted to God, this idea hasn't really taken shape very clearly at this time yet. Remember, this was before the time of Moses, before the time of giving of the law, before, long before Israel became a nation, a covenanted people. And Abraham probably imparted to his children some sense of their being different from other families. But Joseph, at this point in time, may not really have understood that. Okay? And of course, the third thing that we need to remember here is that Joseph had been separated from his family a long time. And at this point in time, maybe he did not harbor any hope of returning to his homeland. And he realized Egypt had to be his home, you know, now until, you know, until forever. So his willingness to marry, have children, and all that showed that he was ready to plant his roots in Egypt and to become Egyptian. This was his plan. This was his plan, but God may have other plans for us. Okay? So Joseph rises to prominence, and it seemed like the years of suffering had, you know, gone past, and he was leaving them behind. And we come to this very interesting portion of his story. And the author spends a bit of time here because it's significant. The naming of Manasseh and Ephraim, his two sons. And we are told Joseph named his firstborn Manasseh and said, "It is because God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household." The second son he named Ephraim and said, "It is because God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering." So it's quite easy to remember. Manasseh means forget. Ephraim means fruitful. Forget and fruitful. And the way Joseph names them reflected the dramatic changes of fortune in his life. In the Old Testament books, when someone gives a name to their children, usually it's because that name describes a person's aspirations or hopes, or it describes that this person has arrived at a certain point in his life, and it's either good or not so good. Sometimes the names reflect a negative experience. When Leah, who was not loved by Jacob as much as Rachel, didn't have children, she struggled with that. And then when the first child came, she was very happy, right? Now she has a son, and Rachel did not have children yet. And she named him Reuben. Reuben means see, my son, see, a son, right? It's almost like saying, well, I've done it. It's, you know, we've made it. I've drawn a line, okay? So the name of naming of children is very significant. Now, in Joseph's case, he called his first son Manasseh, he who causes one to forget. He causes me to forget. Now, the thing about Manasseh, the name, is that very often the name was given to a child who was born after a time of misfortune. So maybe when a mother has had a miscarriage, and then she bore a child after the miscarriage, she would call this person Manasseh to help her forget that she had a misfortune earlier on, maybe the miscarriage. So it was a way of sealing in a present blessing. Okay? And here Joseph adapts the name to his own situation, okay? And it was his way of saying, I'm leaving the past behind. I'm leaving my past afflictions. I'm starting anew. I'm going to forget my period of suffering and hardship. And that's why he's called Manasseh. And then Ephraim, he called fruitful. And he says, the reason for it is because God has made me fruitful. And he adds, in the land of my suffering. So when you look at these two names, you know, at first you think, hey, they're very positive names, very good names, right? That is true. But on the other hand, when you look at those names, it also, you know, gives you a tinge of sadness. And one writer says, in the names of his sons, we hear his pain and denial. He's a man who wills himself to forget his afflictions, but he cannot fail to remember his hardships each time he regards his sons. As readers, we are privy to the loneliness that comes with his enormous temporal success. So in the naming of his sons, Joseph wants to leave the past behind, but he also does so with a feeling of sadness. Why is that so? Joseph has drawn a line to separate the earlier part of his life from the bright and promising future he was looking forward to. This line gave him assurance that his suffering had come to an end. But on the other side of that line, on the other side of that line was his family and his birthplace. On the other side of that line was his spiritual heritage as a son of Abraham. And he was leaving all of it behind in this new life that he was looking to. In a way, it was an admission that he was giving up hope of ever going back and becoming a descendant of Abraham by the naming of these children. But the thing is, and as we will see it, God will revive even dead hopes. But at this point in time, there was an emptiness in Joseph's heart. And the reason for that emptiness was because God had not finished with him yet. So the first son's name spoke of the past, Manasseh, forgetting the past. Second son's name, fruitful, speaks of the present. Now I'm fruitful. But what of the future? What of the future? It seems the story has not ended yet. Now, we don't have enough time to explore the whole story. And of course, you'd want to, if you can, read this story from chapter 37 to the end of Genesis. But you know how it ends. I want to mention just 3 points. I think there are 3 points of encouragement for us, okay? And we're going to try and do this without mentioning COVID-19 and pandemic, okay? But you know how it will apply. First, when you have to grow on your own, you can. And I think this aspect of Joseph's life tells me this. It seems to me Joseph was a person who would discover and nourish his faith most of his life in solitude. Okay? He will have to learn about himself, learn and express faith without the public expressions of faith that the family and the clan gives. he will always have to grow his faith alone. Okay, his solitude was the solitude of a slave's quarters, the solitude of a prison cell, and then later on the solitude of a seat of power. And if you think about it as a whole, his solitude was the solitude of being a lone Hebrew among the Egyptians. In Egypt, Joseph was a very public man with a very private faith. And he had to grow his faith in this way without the support of Christian structures or Christian fellowship, you know, if I may say so. He didn't have family or clan to remind him of the covenant, right? And so if you have been growing your faith in this kind of solitude, taken away from family and clan, from the external structures that gave your faith shape, then you can relate to Joseph. And you can see our faith is nourished in adversity. And it's not by our own strength of character, but it is the very grace and provision of God. I don't think Joseph kept his faith simply because he was very disciplined or he was very gifted. No, I think Joseph was able to keep his faith because he was kept within God's covenant. And very often in the Old Testament, we can see that despite all the disobediences that we find ourselves doing, God keeps his covenant. God keeps us within his covenant direction simply because we are chosen to belong to his covenant, not because we are stronger than others or more disciplined than others. I think for Joseph, it was that he had to live his faith out alone, but God enabled him to because God had a plan and a purpose in his covenant with the people of Abraham. So for Joseph, when you read stories of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you know that whenever they went into a different place, they would build an altar, right, to remind them of their relationship with God. And that altar would help them, you know, externally to strengthen their own faith. Joseph had no such thing. Joseph spent his life in Egypt and had no altar, no place to remember God with. There's no Bethel, no worship service, no liturgy, but he still had to believe, like his forefathers, that God was with him wherever he was. It was by God's strength that enabled him, in a way, I think, to keep himself away from the pollution of Egyptian life, to run away from Potiphar's wife and all these other things. So when you have to grow your faith on your own, even if you are very much alone and you don't have the people of God to meet with or the worship service to go to, you still can, not because of you, but because you are God's child and he will keep you within his covenant. That's what I learned from Joseph. And the second thing that I can see when I look at his life is, when you look back at a difficult past, you can see grace. And very often grace is only understood when you look back at it. In the present time, it might be very hard to see. It might be very hard to see grace in the midst of tragedy or bereavement. It might be very hard to see grace in the midst of brokenness and problems you cannot solve and hopes that are dashed. But when you're in the midst of all that, wait, and be patient, because God's still holding you in his hand. And you will be able to see the grace a little further down. Okay? It's the kind of grace that enabled Joseph to say to his brothers after that, You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. That's Genesis 50, verse 20. The Old Testament scholar, Walter Brueggemann, he said that very often life is a journey with God that has three movements. Life is a journey with three movements. The first movement is being oriented. The second one is becoming disoriented. And the third one is to be surprisingly reoriented. Okay. So when we first got to know the Lord, he orients us. He gives us a framework of meaning. Okay, and we try to live our discipleship life. So that's the first stage. But then there's another movement. In the midst of our living out our discipleship, we experience disorientation, doubt, self-doubt, you know, struggles. But that's not the final movement, because God is reorienting us. And it will come very often in a surprising, delightful way as we close in, you know, on God's purposes. So being oriented, being disoriented, and being surprisingly reoriented. That can be your experience too. It certainly was my experience as a very young person at the age of 12. Our family lost our father suddenly. And within 3 months of his passing, I was, you know, sent away to live with an uncle, and my family was in four different places for a few years. There was disorientation. But if you ask each of us, you know, the children of my father, all of us will say that that point in our life was the turning point, was a paradigm shift that allowed us to be who we are today. So when we look back at the difficult past, we could see grace. And I hope you can also see grace when you look at your own past. And one more point of encouragement. When you have arrived at a good place, you might not have finished God's most significant assignment for you yet. When you have arrived, okay. Now, we have, of course, different ways of understanding arriving at a good place. In Joseph's story, everything begins to make sense only after this chapter, after chapter 41. And we have this this interesting statement at the end of chapter 41. Okay, the end of chapter 1, chapter 41, the author says, "And all the world came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph, because the famine was severe everywhere." And all the world came to Egypt to buy grain. Up to this point, the entire story was about Joseph and Egypt, right? And maybe Joseph himself thought, my life story is about saving Egypt. But at the end of chapter 41, the real meaning of all that's happened really begins to be understood. All of the world came to Egypt, which included the covenant people, the house of Jacob. And God had planned to save this house from the destruction of famine. And now Joseph began to understand that he was the forerunner sent into Egypt to provide salvation for his house of Jacob. So God was not finished, although Joseph thought it's finished. Manasseh, forget. Ephraim, you know, fruitful, now I'm fruitful. God was not finished yet. And that's why Joseph felt a bit of that emptiness in his heart, because it seems finished and it seemed not finished. So I think this is a very poignant aspect of our life. And So I want to finish today by leaving you with a question rather than with a conclusion. You are here now at this time and place in your life. And maybe your name, and maybe your children's name testify of God's goodness and blessing, God's prosperity in your life. But is there a remaining emptiness? Is there an abiding sense of destiny unfulfilled yet? If that's the case, what are you going to do with that? That's a question I want to leave with you, okay? When you have arrived at the good place, and if you think God has not finished his most significant assignment for you yet, what are you going to do with that? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters that you allow us to understand what you are doing in our life. Open our lives to you again for you to look at and for us to look at, and help us to be honest, candid, and open to change. We pray that you revive the hope when hope might have been in some sense deadened or lost. We pray, Lord, that you revive vision if vision is also faded, because we believe you are not finished with us yet. And it is because we are in your covenant that we can believe that there's much in the future that you have in store for us, not by our own strength, but by your powerful purposes. Help us to surrender to you once again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.